Good for us to be together again this morning after another week of whatever the week has brought. It's always a blessing to be together and to have an opportunity to encourage each other. I know some of us have had hardship and suffering. Some of us have had joy and celebration over the past week. Most of us have probably had some combination of those two kinds of things. But whatever we have experienced over the past 7 days, we have an opportunity to come together and to share in what unites us and to encourage each other to continue to be faithful to the Lord in the way that we live. And that is the Lord's wisdom in giving us times like this. We have visitors with us, and we want you to know that you're very welcome to. Thank you for making it a priority to be here this morning, and we hope that you're encouraged and that we'll have opportunities to get to know you better as well. I've been asked to participate in a summer series that the church in Alpharetta is doing. So every summer they have visiting speakers come in on Thursday nights for a period of time, and they cover different topics on a subject. And this summer, the topic that they've chosen is Great Questions of the Bible. And my assignment comes to us from Luke chapter 10 and verse 29. It's this question, who is my neighbor? I think it's a little bit ironic because it's not actually a great question. We'll see why in just a few minutes. But it does lead to a great answer. And it is certainly worth our time to consider the question and the answer that Jesus gives. And so I figured if I was sharing that with the church over in Alpharetta in a few weeks, that I might as well share it with you guys as well. Hopefully we can all be encouraged as we look at this together. So let's begin by looking at Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 29. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Now, you might notice that Jesus is asked two different questions in this text. Both of these questions come to him from a lawyer. And keep in mind that this is not a civil lawyer. He's not an attorney. He's not somebody that you would be driving down the road and see a sign advertising, you know, like, "If you've been injured by your neighbor's donkey, call me," you know. He's a religious lawyer. He's an expert in the law of Moses. He knows about what God has revealed to the nation of Israel. And so his first question is meant to be a test for Jesus. That's what it says in verse 25, that he stood up to put Jesus to the test with this question. And I don't know what his motivation is. Maybe he was trying to trip Jesus up. Jesus often had people that tried to trap him with their questions, you know, get him to say something that would make him unpopular or bring some consequences on him from the authorities. Maybe that's the kind of thing that this guy's doing. Or maybe he's sincere. You know, maybe he is wanting to see if Jesus actually knows what he's talking about, you know? He's trying to feel him out a little bit. And sometimes that's a good thing for us to do, is to test people who are teaching. Ask them a question about something that we believe we have the answer to and see if their answer lines up with the answer that we know from God's word. Maybe that's what this lawyer is doing. But he asked Jesus this question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Really, what he's asking is, what must I do to be saved? That's really it, right? What must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And what you'll notice is that both times that this lawyer asks Jesus questions, Jesus refuses to answer the question directly. And he shows us that he is the master teacher. You know, a good teacher will do that. A good teacher will lead his students to the truth. He'll make them see the truth for themselves in a way that's inescapable. And so when Jesus is asked this question, he ends up responding to it with his own question. And in verse 26, what he says is, well, you're a Bible student. You've studied this. You tell me. And I've got to observe with you, too, that sometimes that can be a good strategy. If somebody asks you a question about what the Bible says or what God's will is on a subject, sometimes it's helpful to say, well, you tell me. What do you think? And that can be a really good way to start the conversation. But in verse 27, the lawyer gives a really good response. It's almost identical to what Jesus himself will teach later on in places like Matthew 22 and Mark chapter 12. When Jesus is asked, what are the greatest commands? Jesus responds in a very similar way that this lawyer does. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And so in verse 28, Jesus says, bingo, that's it, you got it. Go do that. That's what you should dedicate your life to. And really, that should have been the end of this story. Now, if you think about it, he asks Jesus a question, he has the right answer, they're in agreement about what the right answer is. That really should have been the conclusion of this. But in verse 29, he goes on to ask question two. And question two is, who is my neighbor? Now, the thing that makes this a bad question is not the question itself, but it's the motivation behind it. Because this time, we're told explicitly that he was desiring to justify himself. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, I think that his first question was meant to be a test for Jesus. He wanted to see if Jesus knew what he was talking about. The second question is meant to be a test for himself. He's saying to Jesus, okay, we are in agreement about what God's word says. We are in agreement about what the Bible says. We can quote the same book, chapter, and verse. But what are we supposed to do with that? See? What's the extent to which I am expected to obey that commandment? What is the minimum expected requirement for who qualifies as my neighbor? See? We tend to ask questions like that too, don't we? Jesus says, you must forgive others. And his disciple Peter says, okay, so like seven times, right? Like, that's the minimum expected requirement, seven. Or maybe, you know, we read where the Apostle Paul writes, pray without ceasing. And so we say, okay, like once or twice a day, does that check the box on that, you know? Or maybe, you know, we read about how we should stir each other up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another. And then we reduce that to a debate about how many times we're expected to fill a pew every week. You see, the problem with questions like this show that we're approaching God's commandments from a place of self-justification. We're seeking to justify ourselves by making sure that we've met some minimum expected requirements. We want to boil it down to just the numbers. We want to boil it down to boxes that we can check. We want to reduce it down to some easy bullet points so that we can say we've met the minimum expected requirements, our tickets are punched, we're good to go. And so this time, Jesus tells a parable. And the story that he tells is meant to show us that there is a better way for us to think. Starting in verse 30, it says, Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So the story is set on this road that goes from Jerusalem to Jericho. And this was a real road, and I guess it's still a real road, but it was a real road in the first century. And it was a road that had a name. Do you know what the name of it was? It was called Blood Highway. So how would you like that, you know? I don't know if, like, ancient Jews talked about that. You know, "I'm going to go run some errands." "Oh, where are you going?" "I'm just going to drive down Blood Highway." Except they didn't drive. They had to walk. Literally, this place was called the Pass of Blood. It was 17 miles long. It descended 3,300 feet into the desert. It was steep. It was twisting. It was treacherous. But the most dangerous part of this road wasn't the topography of the land. The topography of the land actually led to the real danger. It had caves all along the sides that made really good hiding places for robbers. This was a bad neighborhood, you know? It's the kind of place where if your car was to break down, you wouldn't want to get out of your car at night. And so it wouldn't be any shock to come across somebody in the state that this man is in. To be beaten, to be robbed, to be stripped and left for dead. And Jesus mentions 3 different people who encountered him. First was a priest in verse 31. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Second was a Levite in verse 32. He would be of the tribe that the priest came from. And he did the same thing. And these people would have both represented highly respected religious figures. These would be people that you would think would be holy, righteous, God-fearing kinds of people. And I think that what they did would have been widely regarded as conventional wisdom of the day. Just think about it. You know, if you are coming across somebody who's been robbed like this out in a desolate place, conventional wisdom would say, this is a dangerous situation and you should probably just steer clear of it, you know. Sometimes what people would do is they would set up a trap. Somebody might have actually been robbed or beaten, or maybe somebody's just pretending to be stranded and the real danger is still lurking in the caves. And so if you stop and help this person, maybe you're the one that's going to get jumped and robbed and stripped and beaten and left for dead, see? And so conventional wisdom would say, just steer clear. Just go around. This is not your problem. This is not something that you need to deal with. The smart thing to do is to just keep on going. And also, the Levite and the priest, they had business to tend to, you know? They were walking on the blood highway because they had places to be. They had things to do. And, you know, you start to think about, I don't know this guy. Maybe he did something to bring this on himself. He might have made some bad choices. He might have gotten mixed up with the wrong crowd. Maybe he brought this on himself. But then we're introduced to the hero of the story in verse 33, a Samaritan. And he is an unlikely hero, at least to Jewish audiences, because most Jews despised Samaritans. When Israel was taken captive by Assyria in the year 722 BC, most of the people were taken to Assyria over in the east, but the poorest and the lowliest were actually left in the land. And then when the king of Assyria brought foreigners in to inhabit that region of Samaria, those foreigners intermarried with the remaining Israelites, and that gave rise to this distinct group of people called the Samaritans. You can read about that in the Old Testament. It's in 2 Kings 17. And so after the return from captivity, the Samaritans were regarded by Jews as being half-breeds. Ethnically, they were mixed. Religiously, they were mixed. Culturally, they were mixed. And so when Jesus introduces a Samaritan in verse 33, he's not the person you would expect to save the day. But he does. Unlike the priest, unlike the Levites, in verse 34, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him, took out 2 denarii when he took him to the innkeeper, said, "Take care of him, and if you need more, I'll pay more when I come back." He gave his time. He gave his oil, he gave his wine, he gave his money, he risked his life, all for this stranger who didn't even know him. And so Jesus asks in verse 36, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now, do you see what Jesus does? In verse 29, the lawyer asked, "Who is my neighbor?" In verse 36, Jesus asks, "Which of these proved to be a neighbor?" Jesus turns the question around. He flips it back on him. The lawyer asks, "Who is my neighbor?" He says, "Which one of these proved to be a neighbor?" If you're reading the command to love your neighbor as yourself, and you're trying to work out the calculus about the expected minimum requirements of who qualifies as a neighbor, you've missed the point. You've missed the point. It's not who are they. The real question is, who are you? Are you being a neighbor to those in need? And in actuality, the one who has proven to be a neighbor to you is Jesus himself. See? Jesus is the Good Samaritan. He is the unlikely hero of the real story. He wasn't a part of the religious elite. Good, upstanding church people didn't like him very much. He wasn't powerful or wealthy. He was a homeless tradesman from Nazareth. And like the Good Samaritan, he was despised and rejected. But also like the Good Samaritan, Jesus loved people who didn't even know him. He saw us lying in the road, dead in our trespasses and sins, like Ephesians 2 talks about. And he had compassion on us. Like the Good Samaritan, Jesus willingly paid the price to make us well. He gave his life to save ours. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So who is my neighbor? It's Jesus. And if I am going to be a neighbor to others, I'm going to have to become like him. That's the point of this story. Jesus is the true neighbor. Jesus is the one who takes compassion on those who are injured and unwell. Jesus is the one who saved us. And if I'm going to learn to love my neighbor as myself, I'm going to have to learn to be made like him. Now, do you see how that changes our relationship with God's law? We're not trying to justify ourselves anymore, because we know that we're justified based on what Christ has done for us. We're not asking questions about the minimum expected requirements. We have peace knowing that Jesus has satisfied the requirements for us. And so instead of attempting to justify ourselves by law keeping, we have an even greater desire to follow God's law, because we want to be made like him. That's what obeying the gospel is all about. You know, sometimes we talk about somebody obeyed the gospel when they were baptized into Christ. That is obeying the gospel. But obeying the gospel is not something that we just did in the past and now we're done with it. Obeying the gospel means that we are continually following Jesus, continually being changed, continually seeking to become more like him. And the good news of his death and resurrection is shaping our lives in every moment and in every way. Let me show you where we can apply that kind of teaching. It's in Matthew chapter 25. I'm going to turn to this. You can turn with me if you'd like. Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, as we've already seen, the story of the Good Samaritan illustrates what Jesus has done for us. We read that story and we ought to see that the Great Samaritan is Jesus. In the greatest way, he is the one who responded to our needs. He is the Samaritan. But in another sense, he's also that wounded man on the road, isn't he? And when we see opportunities to help people in need who are around us. We have the opportunity to be neighbors to them. And even more than that, we have the opportunity to be neighbors to Christ. And so when we love our neighbors as ourselves and sacrificially respond to their needs, we're showing them the same love that Christ showed us. We are taking on his role and becoming like him. And so are there people in your path who you have the opportunity to help in some way? Are there brethren in your path who you have the opportunity to help in some way? Maybe they need food or drink or clothing. Maybe they just need some company, a listening ear, an encouraging word. You know, I'm not saying that this means that all of us need to devote our lives to feeding every homeless person that we can find, though there would be worse things to devote your life to. But if what Christ has done for us means what it ought to mean to us, it will compel us to become like him. We will respond to the needs of others with sacrificial love. And when we come across people with needs in the paths of our busy lives, we'll stop and we'll do good for them. Whether it's somebody at work, you know, maybe it's somebody that you work with who needs a little extra help on the job. Maybe it's somebody at home. Maybe it's even your spouse who you realize has some needs that you could help with. Maybe it's somebody at church, or even if it's anybody else. What this story helps us to see is that when we become like Jesus, we'll stop focusing on trying to decide who is worthy of our goodwill. We won't only help people who can help us back. We won't only stop to respond to the needs of those who we deem worthy of our assistance. We'll start focusing on being people who have decided to have goodwill for everyone. As Paul writes in Galatians 6 and verse 10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." It's not about asking, who is my neighbor? It's not about trying to figure out what the minimum expected requirements are of who we have an obligation to do good to. It's about seeing that Jesus is the true neighbor, and that if what he's done for us means what it ought to mean, it will compel us to be like him, to stop and help. I've got to say, it's impossible to overstate the importance of this relationship with Christ. It's at the very heart of what Jesus called the greatest commands. You ever thought about how interesting it is that Jesus actually ranks the commands? You might expect him to have said, "They're all important, they're all equal, every command comes from God." But no, what Jesus said is that there are some things that are more important. There are some things that are foundational. There are some things that if we can figure out how to work them out, everything else will take care of itself. This is the standard by which the sheep and the goats will be parted on the last day. And as Scott read for us this morning, according to Jesus, he says in John 13 and verse 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So how do you know who the Lord's people are? How do you identify the church of Christ? How does the world see who the Lord's people are? Well, according to Jesus, it will be by the love that they have for one another. They will be people who have decided to love others like Christ loved them. And I'm not saying that we don't ever need to talk about anything else. I'm not saying that we don't need to make judgments about other things. I'm not saying that it's not important for us to follow the pattern that we see in the New Testament for everything that we say and do. I have strong convictions about all that. But if the majority of our thoughts and conversations are about the methods for measuring the mint and dill and cumin that we tithe, and we neglect the weightier matters of the law, then we've missed the point. And we need to believe that our justification is not in what we have done to meet some minimum expected requirement, but in the perfection of what Christ has done for us. And when we believe that our salvation and our purpose is found entirely in knowing Him, then we can focus on the real business of being made like Him, seeing Him as our neighbor, and being people who become neighbors to others. That's the lesson this morning. And I hope that if there's somebody here who realizes that you do not have a relationship with Christ like that, that you'll take advantage of the opportunity that you have before you leave. Jesus is the one who has the power to save us of our sins. Jesus is the one who has the power to redeem us from the slavery that we might have lived in. Jesus is the one who has the means by which to heal us, to bring us back to health, to give us new life. And if you come to Him desiring to be made like Him, Jesus gives us the promise that we can be renewed into the image of our Creator. If you have not yet been united with Christ, I hope that you'll think about that. If you've not yet been baptized into Him to begin this walk of new life, if you have been living in your sins and not been faithful to this calling, I hope that you'll repent. And if there's something that we can do to help you, we want to invite you to let those needs be known. You can come to the front while we stand together and sing this song.